I'm excited about these truths that we have here before us. We looked at last time, just as a quick summary, that as you enter into Romans chapter 5, you're entering into a transition into a new part of the entirety of the book. There's an assumption, not the assumption, but the understanding that what he's talked about in the past in terms of justification from our sins has already taken place in the light. And this is seen throughout. We're going to find in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, he is speaking to believers. And so he's moving forward in this argument saying, being justified, something that's already taken place in our lives. Because of this justification, we have reconciliation. We have peace with God. And yes, that we do possess that peace that the Bible talks about in Philippians chapter 4, that if we'll commit everything, we won't worry about anything, but we'll commit everything to prayer, the peace of God which passes understanding will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's a possession of an internal tranquility. But that's not exactly what he's talking about here. He's talking about a standing before God that is now this new relationship that God has towards us, that his wrath has been satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I have nothing to dread, nothing to fear in standing before God. That is a powerful truth, but it's going to be made even more powerful when we look at what we have to look at in Revelation today. and this great truth of what the wrath of God really is. And as we examine what the wrath of God is this morning, I hope that part of the goal, we kind of come back towards the end of the message, for us to, as believers, to leave with this confidence and assurance that what salvation God has given us, to give us peace, that his wrath would be satisfied. So we have the position of peace with God. We also have a grace. We stand in this grace, which means that God is favorably disposed towards you as a friend, as a son. That is the heart of God towards us. And yes, sometimes we need correction. Sometimes we have disobedience. Sometimes we don't enjoy the love and the fellowship that he has for us. But God's love towards us is unchanging. And our position is unchanging and not based on our performance. It is based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so this ought to, this truth should make every hesitancy that we have to go and to the Father, to take advantage of the access that we have. It should remove it all and to make us to say, I know God's heart towards me. And we're going to go into that. You say, well, I'm not sure if I know God's heart towards me. Maybe I don't feel that. Well, he's going to talk about that a little bit. And we should get some help in that regard too. So then we saw that we have not only this position, that we have access, we have peace, but we also have a new attitude. Anyone remember what that attitude is? Yes. Oh, my teacher, the teacher's pet. Joy, rejoicing. And that's mentioned three times in Romans chapter 5. You know that we rejoice in verse 2. We glory in verse 3, and in verse 11, it says we also joy in God. All three are the exact same word in the original language, so they're all connected. There's this new attitude that we can have. It's bubbling over. It's this great happiness that we have in God. And as we look towards this, we saw last time that we have the joy of the hope of the glory of God. And we just rejoiced in this confident expectation of what is yet ahead of us, what God has planned. And so we can be filled with joy because of what is the future. But then we left at this point because he says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. This is helpful for us to understand that the Christian life is not just good for the future. It's good for right now too. And in fact, the Christian life is not just about holding on in the present. Oh! Until we get to the future. It's not that I can't wait till I can rejoice. He says we can rejoice now in tribulation. And in fact, he doesn't just say we can, he says we do. And if we have to pull out the credentials of the Apostle Paul, and he does that with the Corinthians and gives them a nice long list of all the things that he suffered. And so this is a man who is not just writing flowery words. This is a true testimony to a Christian experience that every believer can and ultimately should have, that we can rejoice in tribulations. And this aspect of it is not just simply rejoicing in the midst of tribulations because I know that there's a future coming and there's a hope, there's a relief. He says you can actually rejoice in the tribulation. Just like James says, my brethren, he's writing to suffering people, separated from families, separated from their home, persecuted, imprisoned, wherever those 12 tribes are scattered to that early church. And he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these various and diverse temptations that fall upon you, these trials of your faith. He says, we literally can go through these experiences with joy. This is a supernatural work. But he says, you say, okay, great. How do you do that? He explains. He says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Let's start off with that first word, knowing. Faith is a knowledgeable faith. Faith is not just a leap in the dark. Faith is knowing something about God, knowing something about the truth. And ultimately, what I want to point out as we go along to this, because we get into chapter 6, he's going to come back to this. Knowing this, you've got to know some things. If you're going to be a person who's filled with faith and you're going through tribulation or you're going through distress, there has to be certain truths that are going through your mind. That's why as believers, we've always got to be continuing to learn. That's why we're here this morning. We need to learn from God. It has to be a knowledgeable faith. And we need to know God's word. And so this is of utmost importance that we continue this pursuit of the word of God and what he's teaching us. So he says, this is what I want you to know, that tribulation worketh patience. This word worketh could be used in the idea of a mathematical equation. You know, where you take this mathematical thing up here and the teacher gets on the board and starts to scribble and scratch and this, and he pulls this down from over here and he's working it all the way down to a final answer. And you're like, oh, that's the answer I should have got. There's this process involved. So it's not that you're like, man, I smashed my finger on the door. Yay, I'm so happy for pain. That's not that part of it, and obviously I'm being facetious because that's not really the type of tribulation we're talking about here. But there's an aspect of, you know that God is using the pain to do something and work out something in your life. That even the pain itself has a purpose. And because you know that God has a purpose in what he's doing, you can actually rejoice in the pain itself. How about this word tribulation? This word tribulation has the idea of the word of crushing pressure. This was used for when they were trying to extract oil from olives. They would put something and they would squeeze that olive. Or the same word was used for squeezing of grapes to get their grain. And in fact, the word actually comes from the wooden instrument that was meant to help them to get the threshing of grain. It was called it's what we get the Latin word from, tribulum. The word tribulation is related to this word tribulum. It was related back to that process of getting this grain. It was this wooden thing that had these spikes on it. And the grain would go through that, and those spikes would just thresh that aspect. And yet out from it would come that which was usable. And so there's aspect of putting something under pressure, when someone is squeezed beyond measure, when they are being, their life feels like it's being torn apart. That's what he's talking about, this type of tribulation. This is not something little, some little light difficulty. This is your whole life. Your whole life purpose seems to be coming to an end. You know, what are my goals? What are my aspirations? This is what I desired. And all of a sudden, these things are being taken away from me. This is a Christian in danger of losing their life. This is the pressure of persecution. This is pain. This is heartache in ministry. This is lack of sleep. This is hungering. And this is all the things the Apostle Paul went through. These are tribulations. Now, on another aspect of it, when we know when someone's being squeezed. We know someone's being crushed. We know somebody in this congregation is feeling broken. That's the time for us to reach out to them. Time to reach out and encourage them. To try to rush to help them. This isn't necessarily, as a believer, we shouldn't be like, well, let's see if they sink or swim. There's an aspect of, it's our part as the body of Christ to reach out and show the love of Christ to these individuals. Because the reality is, if they don't give up in the pressure and they don't quit, then the next step in the process can be reached. And that's exactly what we find here. It says that tribulation worketh patience. This word patience is not talking about, oh, they sinned again, the kid's running around, and I'm ready to bust them out. I bite my lip and I don't get angry. That's not this word patience. This word patience is the idea of when you're under the pressure, and the pressure is squeezing down on you, that you don't buckle. It'd be like these beams here in our auditorium. It's got all the pressure and the weight coming down on those beams. And yet they bear underneath the pressure and they keep on holding and they keep on believing and they keep on going for God. That's what God wants us to have. So this is steadfast endurance. James 1 talks about this. Let's go through that again. My brethren, count it all joy that when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, there's that key word. That faith, you're only going to be able to endure unless you have certain knowledge going through your head. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Same word. This is pretty important aspect here that God, this is the reason why he's giving tribulations. He wants us to have this character of patience. You say, why is that so important? I mean, that seems in some ways like a tangential, like why not love? Why not righteousness? Why not faith? Why patience? What's that got to do with anything? The reality is when you begin to think about it, patience is the test of every virtue. When you think about it, think about the customer reviews that are put out on certain items. People aren't happy about a certain product unless they find out how it holds up. Oh, this product is great, but it broke the first time I used it. You know, it's like they say it didn't have any endurance. It couldn't hold. In fact, certain, like, You can get a review on a computer and they say, well, I stuck in the oven, turned it up to 200 degrees, and it still works. You say, ooh, that's a pretty good, you know, I dropped this phone from 3 stories and it's still going. Whoa. Do you see what I'm saying? You start to realize the value of something by what it can endure. And if something can't endure something, it's not worth anything. I'm an honest person until I'm under pressure. Then when someone calls me on the carpet, I might tell a lie. Are you an honest person? No, you're not. Pressure reveals the trueness of your character. I'm a man of faith. until my faith is tested. Then I doubt. I don't have faith. A mature love is one that loves those who test their love. When you love the unlovely, when your love can endure in the face of opposition or resistance, that's true love. You see why we need endurance in every characteristic that we have? God wants to fortify us in all that He's doing. And I think that's just amazing. So do you have peace that endures in the face of fear? Do you have joy even in the midst of things that cause you sorrow? If we lose that, we didn't really have it. And so part of what God is doing is He's using these testings of our faith to build, to grow, to place inside of us something. And what God says is, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This process of tribulation in our lives and testing of our faith is exactly what God uses to bring us to the ultimate goal. And without it, we could not reach. And He says in this aspect, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and now this verb is applied, and patience, you can supply it, worketh experience. So it's just assumed that this verb keeps on carrying with these other parts. So now we're working the math problem, and God says, tribulation. You go, ah! And He says, I'm working endurance. And now you say, ah, I can see some value in that. And when He says, what I'm going to produce out of the patience is now experience. And that might seem like a word that doesn't fill us with a lot of excitement about the word experience. But the word experience has the idea of you are approved. You went through the test and you withstood the test and you didn't give up. And now you have this aspect of approval. So I think of it in terms of every time I preach on James, I always relate back to my, my days of working at in Wichita. We were working on machine parts, and we would do all these parts. We'd take this metal and be cut in half, and then it would be, we'd ream out the middle and we'd deburr the edges. And I was out of college. I didn't do any of the important parts. I just did some of the aspects. But the last part was we'd send it off to the heat testing plant, and they would put it under a great amount of pressure and fire, and then they would come back, and every one of those little parts would have a little stamp on it that they had survived the pressure of the heat. And there's an aspect, when they came out of that pressure, you want to take them over here and you want to keep working on them? No. They're not so soft and malleable anymore. You don't drill through those parts anymore. They have been hardened, and now they can endure all the pressure that's going to take when they're placed on airplanes and all the stress that's on them. And so they've been cemented in the position in which they're at. And so they have this aspect. You want to come through the fire and through the trial, and you didn't give up, and you have this certain aspect in which you have the sense, like James says in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, blessed are those that endure temptation, for when they are tried, same word, they are proved. He's going to give them the crown of life. So there's this aspect. God wants to bring you through the process so that you'll be approved. And you will have this sense, because there are some people who are just professors. Matthew chapter 13 talks about this, where they don't have any root in themselves. And when the tribulation comes, they wither and wilt and they're gone. But you have gone through the pressure and you've seen that God can work and move in your life. You know it in a way that you never did before. There's an aspect of, I look back at my life and I don't have many pressures, many tribulations. And probably the greatest one that we can point to in our lives is, I don't mean to bring it up ad nauseum. It's not like it's something of greater weight than anyone else's, but it's just the point that I can relate to in my own life. And that was the aspect when our son was born. Second son, Isaiah, just the great fear of that revolved around those 10 days and asking for God to spare his life and to find out what's going on. And to and there was, you know, there was times when we didn't know what was going on. We didn't understand. I remember specifically holding him in his room on our floor. He was going through some element of pain, and I couldn't do anything for him. And I was just holding him close. And I was asking God for the 1,000th time to take that away from him. But he still hadn't answered any of those prayers. But I knew in my heart that no matter what God's answer was, that he was still the same God. And that I could still trust him. And I could still believe him. And he didn't heal my son in that moment. But I believed him. And I didn't doubt him. And it was a trial of faith. But you come out on the other side, and there's a certain level of confidence that you get in your heart that says, yes, I know something worse could happen to me. A greater trial could come to me, certainly, because I haven't experienced many. But I believe that I can come through the trial. And I don't have to lose faith in God. I believe that in my heart. And I can tell that to other people. That you can have faith in him. It says you can have experience. And when you have experience, and you've come through the trial, he says, experience worketh. So we started off with hope for the future of the glory of God. But now you've gone through the testing. You've been put in the pressure. You didn't give in. You kept on going for God. You came out with the experience of being approved. And now you have this assurance in your heart. You have a greater confidence in God, in his work, and a greater hope for the future. Tribulation actually deepens your confidence. And your expectation in God. I know this to be true, not from my own life, but because I've heard it from your own mouths. Some in this very room who will tell me about the tribulations that they're going through. And they will be honest about how hard it is. But then turn around in one sweeping moment and say, but it has been. Because without this tribulation, I wouldn't have had what I have now. A deepened walk, a greater experience of God. And they would say to me things that I would never choose. If I had a choice, I'd say I'd never want to be in their shoes. But they'll say I wouldn't choose it any other way. That is the grace. That is rejoicing in tribulations. It's not a pipe dream. It's a reality in our lives. And he says, and hope maketh not ashamed. So many times we get embarrassed when we're going through a tribulation, difficulty. We have this feeling that, you know, success is means that no problems are happening in our lives. We can be embarrassed. We can be ashamed. He says, but when you have this hope in God, you're not ashamed. You're not ashamed of suffering for Jesus. You're not ashamed of the difficulty that comes a part of your life. In fact, the Bible says over and over again that hope maketh not ashamed. And that's the aspect here. This is the encapsulation of it. But throughout the Psalms, there's this continual prayer. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. I've got this confidence in God. I still believe God's at work. And people say, yeah, all right. You're crazy. You're off your rocker. You've got this hope in God. And people would scorn our hope in God. In fact, you know, there are those that Karl Marx called our hope. He called it the opium of the masses. It's just a religion. It's just your crutch to get you through life. And people, unbelievers, want to just say, oh, you're a weak person. Well, we are weak people. That's why we need God. But we're not ashamed of this hope that we have in God. And we will not be ashamed someday that we hoped in him. No person is ever going to get to heaven and say, I really trusted in God. I'm so ashamed. He let me down. God's not going to allow that to take place because he never lets us down. And then this beautiful aspect, he says, because. And this is kind of a transition because he's been moving from tribulation and he's worked to hope, this great vivacious confidence. And what gives you this confidence? He says, I'm going to explain it to you. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. This word shed abroad is the idea of something being spilled everywhere liberally. It's kind of like Jeremiah when he's got a cup of water. He's like holding it this way and you're like, look what you're doing! You know, or probably more Daniel or Lydia or something like that. But they're completely oblivious. They're walking to the table with their plate and the macaroni and cheese is just sliding off, you know. Just distributing this liberally wherever just so I splash this over here. Oh, the love of God and the Spirit of God is the person of God who wants you to know experientially that God loves you. There's an aspect to which you go down in certain depths of the ocean. It would crush us. But you'll find fish that survive. And part of the secret of what God does for them is he gives them an internal pressure that's the same. They don't have these open cavities of oxygen, things like we do. They've got water inside of them. And so the pressure on the outside is matched by the what's going on the inside. And that's probably a poor scientific. I wish I could do a little bit more better on that aspect. But the point is, what God wants to do is there's a great pressure coming down on you. And what does he want to do? He's not going to lift the pressure off of you. He wants to strengthen you on the inside. So that you have such a confident experience of the love of God towards you that you can endure, that you can uphold. We know that the Holy Spirit is given to every believer. Romans chapter 8. That's an important aspect that we'll come to in that part. So this is not something that's a special experience for some believers or the elite Christians. This is what God gives to every believer. He wants you to know as an ongoing revelation in your heart, a subjective knowledge that God loves you. You know what? That's the most important truth that you need to know. You say, what? You're knowing something, right? We're going to know something that got all this tribulation, work of patience, and all these things. But what's going to sustain you through that whole process? It's one truth. God loves you. He has not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. He loves you. Oh, this is the great truth that God wants us. He tells us in Romans chapter 8, when we come to the end of this whole argument, he's going to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the first thing he asks? Shall tribulation? In the tribulation, you will know the love of God towards you. Oh, man. How do you know that God? That is the question that is being answered in verses 69. Yes, it's an internal ministering of the Spirit to your heart, but there's an objective reality that should always be in your mind to confirm. And this is what the Holy Spirit uses to impress that reality of the love of God upon you. And what is that great truth? Someone tell me. What is the great truth of verses 69? Christ died for me. So no matter what I'm going through, this one truth never changes. Christ died for me. Therefore, I know that God loves me. And I don't care what I'm losing now. I know this truth is now. I've experienced this. And I can trust Him because of what He's done for me in the past. Let's look at these real quickly. There are two things that he wants us to understand. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, put on display for us, his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, I should have probably said verse 6 through 8. Let's stop there. Two things are there. Repeat it over and over again. Number one is, Christ died. And number two is, what kind of condition was I in when he died for me? I wasn't a righteous man. I was an ungodly man. Now, it's very interesting. This is, let's kind of dive in. Fact number one, that Christ died for you. When God wants to tell you that he loves you, this is what he says. Can we quote John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When God wants to communicate that he loves you, this is the truth that he tells you, that he died for you. There's an aspect of Galatians who loved him. In Galatians chapter 2, he loves me and gave himself for me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Over and over again, the Holy Spirit is going to take the truth, the word, and what God has done for you, and he's going to reveal it to you. And what's interesting is, come back to verse 8, he says, but God commendeth. That we can get tripped over the words, the commendeth. But when you see the TH at the end of the word, that's an indication that it's present tense. He's not saying God, he showed you already his love for you in the past. He's saying he is putting on display for you right now through the ongoing work of a shedding abroad of the Holy Spirit, this great truth for you because Christ died for you. It's an ongoing work that the Spirit is pointing you to. He wants you to know this experience. He wants you to know that he loves you. Isn't that something, don't we feel that way as parents? You want your children to know that you love them? It's something you communicate in actions, you communicate it in words. It's very important. This is what God wants. And then he says here, Christ died for you when you were ungodly. Ungodly is when you were not like God. He is loving, you weren't loving. You weren't kind. There's nothing desirable about you at all. And in fact, you did not like God. When God came around, you were resistant, you were an enemy, you were hostile to him. It says, when you were without strength, that means you were powerless, when you were helpless, when you could do nothing. If you've ever been to a place where you were stranded on the side of the road, in that wonderful vehicle that you could depend upon, all of a sudden you've got this flat tire and you can't change it or you can't do anything about it and you're stuck and you're just waiting for somebody else. And then sometimes there's an aspect of, you ever had someone as a stranger stop in you and you realize, oh man, you didn't have to do that for me. You took up your time. We have no relationship. This is beyond that comparison 100-fold. But he's saying God didn't have to do anything for us. In fact, he should have done the exact opposite to us. And yet he reached out when we were helpless and we were stranded and he found his enemy and he could have slain us, and yet he helped us and he saved us. It's interesting, the very truth that men do not want to hear as an unbeliever. They come and hear the preaching of God's word and it condemns them and says they're sinners and they're wretches and they're rebels. And people are like, oh, I don't want to hear that type of preaching. The believer, when they hear that, strangely enough, when they hear that they're a sinner and when they sing the song, saved a wretch like me, they feel strangely moved inside their heart. Because the reality of their sin deepens their understanding of the love of God for them. How could he love a wretch like me? He didn't save me, then love me. He loved me while I was an enemy, while I was dirty. Don't ever think, oh, I got to clean my life up to come to God. He loved you before you ever cleaned, before you ever washed. He wants you to come so that he can cleanse you. You know, it's such a beautiful thing. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. If someone ever is able to encapsulate a story of someone dying in the place of others, those stories are often seen as very precious. There are stories you can read about, and they're often, people come back and read them over. They become classics. Because it's a noble and startling truth. It's very rare. But who would die for their enemy? Only God would do that. There's only one person who loves, who is the source of all love, and that is God Almighty. And he argues, let's try to finish. He argues from the lesser to the greater, much more than being now justified by his blood. If you've already been justified by his death when you were an enemy, you know you have a great hope that you will be saved when the day of God's wrath is being poured out. You will not experience it. You don't have to fear that. Why? Because of what he's already done for you when you were wicked. For if we, when we were enemies, were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This gives us a great confidence, saying, you know what? I was not his son before, and he died for me. Now I'm his son. Do you think something bad is going to happen to me? You think I'm not going to be saved from the wrath to come? No, of course not. I have this great hope. And it says, I'm justified, being now reconciled. He puts together the truth of justification and the truth of reconciliation side by side in verse 9 and 10. And he says, we are saved by his life. You're saved by his, you're reconciled by his death. You shall be saved by his life. And that word by as very literally means in his life. And that is a key expression because everything that we're going to find in verses 12 through 19 is going to unpack this understanding of being in Jesus Christ and how important and significant that verse is. And in the last verse here says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The end result of all of this rejoicing is, I rejoice in the hope to come, I rejoice in the tribulations, but the end result is I rejoice in God. I am boasting, I am confident, I am happy today, him, and it's through Jesus Christ. He's going to explain all of that and why it has to be through Jesus in verses 12 to 19. All right, we're dismissed. We'll pick up next time.